So join me. We're going to continue our study through the New Testament. Boy, it's been exciting. You know, we've gone through the Gospel of John, starting in the epistles in Philippians when I first came here. We've made it as far as 2 John. We're going to do 2 and 3 John, and not today, just 2 John today. I thought about it, but it's impossible for you guys. I'd love to do it, but, you know, we'd be here forever. Then we're going to skip Jude only because I'd like to continue in the way that John speaks. He's got a very specific style and way of speaking. And we've grown used to that, haven't we? And I really love it. Now we come into 2 John, and I should really pray. So let's do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. I know that even if it was just me and one other person here, you would be here. Lord, you'd stoop that low for just two people that meet together in your name. You're there also, Lord. And so what are there? I don't know how many there are of us, but we know based upon your word and what you've said that you're here. We ask you to do the work that only you can do. For when I was out in the world, I couldn't save myself, and I still can't save anybody. Lord, only you are the one that rescues, delivers, redeems, forgives, justifies, Lord, makes us new, gives us a new heart and a new mind. That's only you. That's your work. Lord, we ask that you would continue it and that faith would come to us as we hear your word today. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. So 2 John, turn there in your Bibles with me. And if you don't have a Bible, I'll give you the angry eyeball. You should have a Bible or a phone or something with God's word in front of you. And if you don't, humble yourselves and we got a little Bible rack right there. Grab it, and if you don't have a Bible, take it home. Sorry if that made anybody feel uncomfortable. I'm not really sorry. I can't follow along without a Bible open in front of me. My mind wanders too much. 2 John, very interesting. This is a short personal letter written by the Apostle John when he's about 90 years old. He calls himself the elder, and he is old, especially for that time. You know, living till 90 was not common in the first century. It was an exceptionally long life. And John writes this personal letter. I think this is really cool because, I don't know, for a number of reasons. Let's kind of get into it. I'll read the whole thing, in fact, right off the bat. John introduces himself this way. He says, the elder, or kind of like from the elder. And everybody knew who he's talking about. He's the one that walked with Jesus, who as a teenager was called by Jesus to follow him and went. And it changed his whole life. The elder to the elect lady and her children. So he's written to a woman and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love. He defines love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides, continues, remains in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Amen. Awesome that we have this, right? This is a personal letter, guys. Think about it this way, okay? I don't know what kind of crowds you guys all run with, but I see quite commonly that there's a caricature of modern Christians that were especially in this church, where we believe that men can fulfill the role of pastors, but that role is not extended biblically to women. We're treated as if we're chauvinists. John the Apostle, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is writing to a prominent woman in his day. And back then, culturally, the Greek or the Roman culture was terrible when it regarded women. A Roman man back in that day was, and this is a quote, it's extra biblical, but they all had three women. They had their wife for legitimate children, they had a concubine for pleasure, and they had a mistress for adventure. That was commonplace. There was no respect for women in the ancient world. If she was divorced or left behind, she was on her own. She was deserted. She was very vulnerable. And through Christianity and what Jesus taught about equality in Christ and the beautiful concepts of the New Testament, there have been incredible advances, not just in the rights of women, but their dignity, everything. God tells us that they demand our respect, you know, as men. But I love that this letter in particular, and I can't think of one like it, is addressed to a female recipient. You know, I'm accused at times. I'll tell you the whole story. I was accused of chauvinism, and it wasn't true. I was helping Tab Layton and Bob Layton move. And when they moved down to Orrington, and then they came back. And so you ever help somebody move, and there's like, yeah, there can be some heavy stuff, right? I'm not trying to gross anybody out, but I carried something heavy into the box truck, and then it compressed my abdomen in such a way that I farted. And the fumigation that happened in that enclosed space, it was not good. So I came out of the box truck, and I came inside, and Tab and Eve and Joy, very capable physically, probably all stronger than me, probably, you know, were just about to bring something out. I said, oh, no, I'll get it. And Tab took it the wrong way. She thought I was being a chauvinist. I actually didn't want them to experience the chemical warfare that had just happened in the box truck. So, I'm not a chauvinist, and neither is any Christian man that has his eyes on the Savior. In fact, I would say he alone knows how to agape love in a way that this world can't touch. He alone knows, because he's received perfect love from God that's selfless, that's unconditional, that's a love given not to get. You know, that a Christian man is not a chauvinist. That's something that, you know, the feminist movement, our culture, it's something that we should stand firm on. I think there's evidence of it here. John is writing to a woman. I also think, and I don't know, this is a matter of opinion, and maybe this doesn't matter to you, but I think she may be a woman whose believer is not a whose husband is not a believer. And what a difficult walk that is. She's alone, and yet what do we see her with? Believing children. Like Timothy's mom, Eunice, who affected his life so greatly without the benefit of a believing husband. Perhaps this prominent woman who's left unnamed, and maybe it's through a time of persecution, perhaps her name is left out and her children's names are left out because of the intensity of the persecution. I don't know. But John writes to her and says, you're chosen by God. You're the chosen lady. You're prominent in the church, and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Everybody that knows Jesus, who is the truth, guys. The truth is not a what, it's a who. And it's fulfilled in a relationship with a person called Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. That's the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're not here to argue or present a concept or a construct or an idea of who God is. We're here to declare the person of God demonstrated to mankind through Jesus Christ, the one who put on flesh and came down here and showed us. He was the image of the invisible God, Colossians says. He showed us exactly what God looks like. Everything Jesus did is a perfect reflection of who the Father is. When Jesus met with an outcast, that's what God would have done. When Jesus spent time with Nicodemus, the most religious man who didn't have a clue, you know, that's what God would have done. When Jesus healed a leper or a man with a withered hand or a little girl, or whatever he did, that's exactly what the Father would have done. So that is the truth. And look, this letter is beautiful. He's writing this to a lady and her children. I just want to ask this. Do you think this is all her literal biological children that he's talking of? I think as we go on, or as we went on, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. You know what I've observed about women who have grown and matured in Jesus Christ? They affect more people than just their biological kids. And that's like a rule. They've made investments that go beyond their immediate family. Oh, they haven't neglected at all their immediate family. Far from it. But the fruitfulness of God. Remember, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And that's the lady that I think we have before us. She's affected so many. And everyone that loves the truth, that knows the truth, everybody that believes can see the effect of this woman. And John highlights it here. What a beautiful thing for him to do, especially in light of his culture, which was so repressive, at that point in history. He says, not only I, but also all who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with forever. And I already said it, truth is not a what, it's a who. And I just love the fact that John points out this mom spiritually, mom biologically. She points this out and then says, look, this kind of love, this kind of truth will be with us forever. Okay, maybe that doesn't really hit you that hard, but think about it this way. One of the attributes of God that is one of my most favorite is the fact that God is long-suffering. He knows how to put up with all of you. Right? No, this guy. He knows how to put up with me, and he loves to do it. I mean, he doesn't love the things I do, but he's willing to be long-suffering toward me and towards the world even, that all would come to know him, that all would come to repentance. He's long-suffering. And this truth abides in us. Guess what? Because of Jesus' grace and his long-suffering, it will be with us forever. That's a beautiful thing. John goes into a greeting, which is common, and I don't always do this, but I want to take some time here. He says in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, using those two titles, God the Father, and in Greek, it shows a quality between the two, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And I want to take a minute and talk technical, right? What is grace? What is mercy? And what is peace? I'll throw another one in there, because before all of that, I deserved, for the way that I lived, justice. Justice is getting what we deserve from God. Now you may think, well, I'm not that bad. Maybe you're not as bad as I was. Maybe, I don't know. I know that you're a sinner because the Bible tells me that you're a sinner. It tells us that we all are. And those are hard words to stomach. You know, one of the verses, and I wish I'd known it as a teenager, although even if I had, I probably wouldn't have changed my womanizing ways. This is a great verse if you're a believer with a believing, like, say, teenage daughter. I don't know, just a suggestion. Instead of the whole cleaning your shotgun thing before first date, you could read this verse to your daughter on her way out the door in front of her prospective date. You say, honey, what does it say? Oh, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Honestly, I didn't know this verse was in here. Check this one out. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit dwells in you? You could say this to your daughter, right? Or your granddaughter or whatever. Do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will what? Destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that temple you are. Isn't that like a perfect verse for that situation? If anyone defiles you, the temple of God, God will destroy him. I like that one. You know, I was one that sought to destroy the temples of God. You know, I just, as a teen, I don't want to go too deep here, but I took advantage of many. And particularly those that claim to be Christians or wanted to follow Christ, I corrupted many and pulled many away from that desire. And I deserved the justice of God. And you might say, well, you know, you're not so bad. And I thought I wasn't so bad because my brother was a heroin addict, my sister was into drugs, and they were in and out of legal trouble. And I thought, I'm a pretty good kid. I get good grades. I'm good with a soccer ball. I must be a really great person. But no. We just read what God's perspective of, you know, there's others that deal with little kids or little kids in the faith where you mess with a kid. You know, what did Jesus say? He said, be better that a millstone would be tied around your neck than you'd pull one of these little ones away from me. I mean, stern, tough words. You're talking, you know, hail, fire and brimstone, you know, as Andrew would say. I deserve to be destroyed by God for the things that I did. And if you can't wrap your mind around that perspective, you ought to open your Bible some more and read it, because it's all throughout it. Justice is getting what you deserve from God. What I deserved was to be squished. Really. Not self-depreciating. Just sharing the truth of God's word. You know, yesterday I went to Ryan Kizitoff's wedding. Some of you guys know Ryan. He's come here and spoken. He married a beautiful girl. He got with her an 8-year-old son that he's already being a daddy to. It's amazing, you know, what God has done in this young man's life, who just a couple of years ago was strung out pushing a shopping cart down on the streets of Kensington looking for his next fix, right? And Ryan, if you remember it, came here one time and he taught out of Psalm 107. Actually, I asked him to share for 5 minutes, and he taught out of Psalm 107 for like 20. And I couldn't go through wherever I was going through. I think I was in Hebrews at the time, so I had to scrap everything. And fortunately, on my way up to the stage, the Lord was like, you know, or as I was sitting in my seat, the Lord said, just finish the psalm. And we went through Psalm 107. It was a wonderful time. Maybe one of my favorite services here ever, because I had no idea what I was doing. And the Lord just got to speak, right? Psalm 107. And I saw this yesterday written on a little card at Ryan's wedding. It was a big psalm in his life, and it's big in mine. There's this part, 107, 12 through 16, where, and I changed it to be first person, but here's how I got saved. I didn't save myself. I didn't, you know, suddenly become spiritual in a mystical way. I fell down, right? This is out of Psalm 107. There was none who could help. Nobody could help me. People tried to fix me. Programs tried to fix me. Doctors tried to fix me. Meds tried to fix me. I tried to fix me. None could help. And I cried out to the Lord in my trouble, and He saved me out of my distress. He brought me out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke my chains in pieces. I'm passionate about this stuff. This is what He did in my life. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and the wonderful works He's done to the children of man, for He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. I was in prison, guys, enslaved to my sin. I cried out to God, and He showed me, first was justice, getting what I deserved. He didn't give me that. He gave me mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve to be punished. Mercy is not getting that. You could say that forgiveness works hand in hand with mercy, not being punished for the things that you've done. And I looked to God, and He gave me abundant mercy. Mercy as great as the heavens are high, because I needed that much mercy, right? But mercy is where it kind of stopped for me for a while. And let me explain that. Because justice is getting what you deserve from God, and mercy is not getting what you deserve from God. But what's grace? Grace is getting something you never deserved from God. And so mercy in my life, I was just blown away as an early Christian that I wasn't squished. I wasn't put to death. I wasn't like, you know, I was forgiven. That was pretty amazing for me. And I'm going to tell you a short story just about the gift of God's grace. And don't think for a second that I'm going to use Jess as a picture of God's grace in my life, but don't think for a second that Jess is God's grace in my life, because before Jess, there was Jesus. And God forbid, after Jess, Jesus. And right now, there's Jesus. So she isn't my God, and she's not my idol, and she's not all of the grace that God has given me, not in the least. For He's given me grace upon grace. Or as Ephesians 4:7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, God measured grace out to us? Yeah, limitlessly. Grace upon grace. But she's an example of the grace. And I'm going to tell you a story. So Josh Lawrence, the guy from Kenya, he's a white guy from St. Louis that had a heroin problem. We met kind of at a similar season in our lives. We'd just been saved. We were serving the Lord together as interns out at Calvary Chapel Bangor in the residential discipleship program. This was like 2008. Me and Josh both came from hedonistic backgrounds where we pursued pleasure above all else, right? Not everybody pursues pleasure, but we did, both of us. And, we had gotten saved. We'd grown a lot. And we were taking a ride out to Pastor Ken's house. He lives up in Lucerne. And we had a few minutes in the car. And, you know, me and Josh, we're saved now. We're guys, you know. We just started to talk about girls and our prospects and for the future. And both of us felt, we said this to one another, it'll be 10 years at least before me or you get married. I mean, think of all that God has to do to restore and, just the way that we lived. I mean, it's going to take God a long time to get us ready to have a spouse. So there's we shouldn't even think about it right now. But the funny thing was we were both thinking about it at the time, but we just didn't want to tell that to each other. But we both genuinely believed it would be a decade or more before we got married because of the incredibly sinful lifestyle we'd come out of. Within a year, we were both married. Him to a beautiful, actually our wives were best friends. His wife, Kelsey, who you'll see next week, and my wife, obviously, Jessica. And, without making her feel weird, you think about what I deserved in the lifestyle that I lived and what a beautiful gift that I got. And I remember her walking down the aisle. I've talked about it a bunch of times because it's a scene that's reflected in Revelation 21 where God says, you want to know what heaven is like? It's like the most beautiful bride ever walking down to you and saying, I'm yours. He says, that'll be like the new heaven and the new earth presented to you by God. That's just kind of like so you can understand how good it will be. And I remember that moment. And I've had a lot of moments since when I look at my wife, and not just her physical beauty, but I think, this is something I never deserved. And that, my friends, is grace. It's a picture of grace. Now, peace, the third thing, or, you know, third, fourth in my list, because I included justice, peace is just the confidence that God's grace and goodness will continue with us because he said it would. Peace is that assurance that God will not change because God does not change. Did I deserve Jess? No. Did God give her to me? Yes. And every good and every perfect gift comes from who? From above, from our Father in heaven. And do we deserve all the things that he gives us? And peace is just that confidence that he has continued in his character to bless us. That makes me happy. I don't know how else to say it. That's who he is. Probably won't get through. This is shameful. I'm not even going to get through 2 John today at this rate. But look, he gives us grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, from them alone, from God alone. There's one God, one calling, one faith, one baptism. There's one way. And he says that he'll give us grace, mercy, and peace, and truth, and love. Okay, it would be great if God just gave us all those things in love, right? In a cheap love that would never tell us, look, you're a mess and you need to change. But God gives us grace in truth and love, because he wants to reveal to us that there are things that he's not okay with. Just like I see my son. And I'll use an example from this morning. I asked him to vacuum out that classroom out there because there were squished pretzels from last week all over the carpet. And, and I feel like I'm not calling out anybody in this. I didn't even think about that, Ollie. But anyway, so we had to do it, and great, just never come back. So I asked Judah to do it, and he comes in after like 5 minutes, and he's like, the cord, it's tangled everywhere. It's like around his neck, it's around the vacuum cleaner 3 times, you know. He's like, I just can't do it, and I had to tell him, look, no, I told you to do it, and you'll stay in there until you get it done. What am I trying to teach him? To finish a job. That's important. Did he like it? No. Do we always like what God wants to teach us? No. But one of the greatest attributes of God is his grace that comes to us in truth and in love. He says things that we need to hear. Didn't Jesus do that a lot? He does. John says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. In 3 John, the next little letter, in verse 4, John says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. No greater joy. And when I get to the point where that really is what brings me the greatest joy in my life, you can look at me and say, Sam, you finally matured. Because when someone else's walk and success and fruitfulness in the Lord brings us greater joy than anything we could have or anything that we could earn or anything that we could get, boy, we've become like Jesus, who put away all of the things that he could have had. Satan offered him the whole world and all its kingdoms, and he said, no way, there's a treasure in this field, and I'm going to sell everything that I have, give everything that I have, lay down my life so that I can win it and keep it. And John says, look, I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth as we received commandment from the Father. And there's this sense of like, ooh, that feels pretty good, John, this lady or whoever. If you heard that from John, you can kind of rest on your laurels. I'm doing pretty good. But John goes on, he says, and now I plead with you, lady. We don't know the circumstance, but it seems that John has reason to write her and say, look, I want to plead with you. Don't stop with just some of your kids. Don't stop with just things are going pretty well. But endeavor forward. Go on. Go on. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning. John, in 2 John, you'll recognize this because you probably already did. We read almost all the same things we just read in 1 John or in the Gospel of John. There's hardly actually anything new other than a female recipient to this letter in 2 John. There's hardly anything new doctrinally here. In fact, there's really nothing. But we have it preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. Why? We don't need new commandments. We need the one we've heard from the beginning. And John is going to say that. The one that we heard from the beginning, love one another. It doesn't matter what you're going through in life. That is what you should be doing. I run into situations quite often where I have no idea what to do. Does that trouble you? You know, your 32-year-old pastor who just confessed to you that he has no idea, most of the time, in fact. And you know, it's a great thing because it puts me in a position where I have to ask God, God, what do you want me to do? And John says, well, John is kind of saying, look, you're in that situation, right? Things have gone pretty good, but they could, you know. But I'm just going to say, I'm going to plead with you, in fact. I'm going to urge you. Look back to what Jesus said, that commandment he gave. Love one another. Love one another. You know, I talked to a man this week. It'll probably come to my dad's, you know, creation series, which is I'm really excited for. And he kind of wanted to argue evolution. And boy, I tell you what, I got kind of frustrated. Not so much with him, but I'm not a biologist. And this guy was college educated. And I don't know my science probably the way that I should. I hope I learn better. But I'm not going to like set aside the Bible to study biology for the rest of my life so I can argue with an evolutionist, right? But when I kind of, after that conversation, you kind of walk away and you're like, oh, I should have said this and I should have said that. And if only I talked about, you know, and you have that in your head kind of conversation with yourself. And I walked away and I found myself here and reading and I thought, oh, what great advice from John that he's pleading. You know, for us to just say, hey, you're never going to be the smartest. You're never going to have the greatest faith or the greatest speaking ability or the greatest sacrificial living. You know, does this sound like 1 Corinthians 13? What trumps all of those things? Love. In fact, Jesus said, didn't he? That we would be known as his disciples by what? Our love for one another. We want to excel at something, right? We're going to stand before God who gave his life for us and give account. Believers will, you know. 1 Corinthians 3 describes that as the Bema Seat judgment. And we'll come before us and he'll burn away all of the, I wanted to say the word that I'm not allowed to say, all of the junk. All of the junk. He'll burn it all away, everything we did with a selfish motivation or just out of religious tradition or whatever, and he'll reveal what is truly eternal, what we did out of love, really. And the Bible says that some of us will have nothing. We'll escape damnation, but we'll stand there just brutally revealed. and he'll wipe away our tears. I think there'll be, I don't know how that all works, but I can't imagine standing before God and realizing, wow, I didn't live or do anything for you. It was all just for me. I did believe you and like the bare minimum, yeah. Right? But standing before him. Gosh, Jesus just made it, if anything, that I want this church to be, it's that we would love one another. And that people can have all their fancy ideas and all their intellectual prowess, or whatever that word is. I can't even say it. So I'm dumb in their book, right? But that they couldn't deny the genuine, intense, fervent love that knowing us, they know is not of us, but that we've been with Jesus. That's what I want for me and for you and for my family and for this church. John says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. You want to know what love is? Obey God. This is what John says. You want to love your spouse? You want to love your neighbor? You want to love your enemy? Then obey God. That's what he said. This is the commandment. He defines love by saying, obey God. And he says, this is obeying God. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. If you don't know the word of God, you cannot love. You see how I made that connection? Because you have to obey God, and to obey God, you have to know what he said, and that is how you love. So if you don't know the word of God, if you don't spend time with him there, not learning the what, but the who loved you, you'll never be able to love like him. Your love will never look like what his love for you looks like. You'll never have the enjoyment of not just receiving love, but overflowing with the love of God. Didn't Jesus say, you know, come to me and I'll give you something to drink, and the Holy Spirit will be like fountains of water, torrents of water streaming from your life. Remember when he said that? I paraphrased it. Can't remember exactly. You know, one of the most beautiful things that God does is that as we obey him, right? I'll just ask you a question. Do you always know the why behind, you know, God asking you to do something? Sometimes we do, but many times I don't. And my kids endure this too. I say, please don't play with the table saw. And they have no perspective. They don't know what a table saw can do to the human hand. Please be careful around the lawnmower, right? Please wear a helmet, right? These are all rules that as little kids we just didn't get. Right? As our kids get older, we say, please keep yourself for your spouse. And we have a reason. They don't understand that. Their hormones are going crazy, right? But we have our reason. We don't want to see them with a broken heart. We don't want to see them devastated. And when a child, or when we choose to obey, despite not having full understanding, God is at work on the other side. He's doing something like this. Psalm 119:32 says, the psalmist says, I will run the course of your commandments. He's talking to God. For you shall enlarge my heart. And as I obey God by faith many times, because I don't understand it all, he works to soften and stretch my heart, to grow my heart, and eventually will, you know, in his way and at his time, reveal to me the greater, why did I ask that of you? But sometimes the why he wants us to do something is not presented to us up front, but we're by faith to follow. You know, we're supposed to, and I don't want to add to scripture, we're supposed to walk in his ways, but I love Psalm 119:32 because, you know, when he enlarges our heart, according to Psalm 119:32, he says, I will run the course of your commandments, for you've enlarged my heart. So in this process of we obey by faith, and he comes alongside and, like any good father does, says, and here's the why as we get older and we mature. He enlarges our heart, and then we realize with our enlarged heart, as we've matured, that we don't want to just walk with God. We want to run in the course of his commandments. We want to go there first before anything else because we found out that he is a good father. He wants the best for us. And we find ourselves instead of like, oh, I know what God said and I better do it, to God, you said this and I know that there's nothing apart. There's no other good path than what you've said. And we find ourselves running there so much more quickly because he's enlarged our heart. I hope that happens with my kids too. I think it's true to us. It's true to the word. That happened with our kids as well. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Notice many deceivers, not just a few, but many. They've gone out into the world, and the idea here is false teachers that were like traveling missionaries in John's day. They'd come to your church, they'd want you to put them up and pay them and all this stuff. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They say he wasn't really a man. He was just the emanation of a spirit being or something wacko, right? They're weirdos. You guys have met them. I've met them. Sometimes they don't even sound like weirdos. That's the problem. They sound so smart and spiritual. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Not the, I'm sorry. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. They have the spirit of the Antichrist, which is to offer anything like a substitute for Christ. Instead of Jesus, go this way. You need him. You need what I have to offer you. And John's kind of admonition for the church is, hey, look to yourselves that we don't lose the things that we worked for, that we may receive a full reward. And again, you see John's emphasis on the value of these Christians. He's not okay with people that he calls his spiritual children being deceived and ripped up and torn to pieces by savage wolves and whacked out doctrine. He's not okay with that. Neither is Jesus, and neither should we be. And John says, I mean, he says, whoever transgresses or goes beyond or goes ahead of, you know, good doctrine in the sense of, Jesus is great, right? This is Galatians, right, Andrew? Jesus is great and all, but what you really need is what I alone can give you. Early church, it was circumcision. We've seen baptism. We've seen speaking in tongues. We've seen all of these things that, well, you need Jesus to be saved, but you also need, and at that point you say, no, that's going beyond the simplicity of the gospel. The simple gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died alone to save me. And it's by grace alone and by what Scripture says of him alone. I'm not buying into your junk, right? That's so hard. I really should, if I was an honest man, I'd talk the same way in front of all you that I do at home. But I do have to clean it up a little bit. this is whoever transgresses and does not abide. We're almost done, guys. In the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine of Jesus Christ alone, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Would we do that? What about 1 Corinthians 6, where, you know, Paul's addressing a dude in the church, that nobody had a problem with this. He was sleeping with his stepmom. And he says, such gross immorality isn't even reported among the Gentiles. Kick him out. Kick him out. Would we do that? A believer that calls himself a believer, that acts all spiritual, but is living in defiance of the Word of God, would we do it? What about a false teacher? My question beyond that is, would you know a false teacher if you met one? And how would you know? The Word of God. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And think of it this way. You know, we're really serious about the security of our children at this church, right? We take steps to make sure the right people are around our kids. Wouldn't you? You guys getting the analogy? Having many things to write to you. Oh, this is my like favorite part, and it's practical, and I'll be done in 2 minutes. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. That our joy may be full. And probably theirs too. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Look at verse 12 with me, please, really quick. Now we think like a long sermon or a long letter must be inherently more spiritual. It's not. And John says, no, I'm going to close up real quick because, you know, I could say a lot more things to you and I really want to, but I'm going to come and say them to your face because that'll be better for everybody. You know, we live in a culture right now, and maybe some of you older people don't struggle as much with this, where we do things like we give virtual hugs and we give virtual encouragement and we give virtual almost everything. And sometimes what I long for is a brother that shows up when things are really hard and puts his real, literal arm around me and says, let me pray with you. At the very least, I mean, we're separated. We live in a weird age where we can be separated with even family. And, you know, we may not be able to go physically. Pick up your phone and call them, that they would hear your voice, that it'd be even as close to face communication as you get. He says, I could have written you, but I'm not. I'm going to come and see you face to face. You know, when you know somebody's going through something hard, let's just be this kind of church. Don't send them a text message. Track them down. Talk to them on the phone. I know some of us text, and sometimes that's the only thing we can do. I'm sometimes in situations where I'm not close enough to call. I get it. But when there's the option of face-to-face or at least phone, man, take them. Go for it. Go for it. And John says that our joy may be full because there's something about looking into somebody's eyes and telling them, I love you. I don't know what to say. I love you and I'm here for you. And let's ask God together to help you. There's something beautiful about that. And you know what? Through the Gospels, what did Jesus do? He met with people face to face. He could have written letters from like on high, right? But he met with people face to face. Strive to be like him. Me too. Yes, I need to too. No. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this personal letter. Lord, we don't have a lot of background about, but thank you for it. Lord, thank you for the repetition. We must have needed to hear it. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless your people as they go out this week. Lord, that this church and every church that teaches the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ would be known not by our dizzying intellect or our big names or our charisma or anything, but by genuine love one for another. Show us how to do that, because it's really hard. We pray this in your name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. If you need prayer, find somebody that can pray with you. I'd love to.